It's interesting to follow Jeff and his testimony of coming to the Lord and his wife's involvement in that. Obviously, it's Palm Sunday, and that's what we're celebrating today. This is the beginning of what is regularly referred to as the Passion Week or the Holy Week, which culminates next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Next Sunday is my 40th birthday. 40 years ago on Easter, God became my Father. I received the Lord Jesus. I believed in Him for my salvation. And so I remember pretty clearly the events that were going on in Lubbock, Texas, in 1977. Interestingly, got a very good friend joining us today who was in my pilot training class in Lubbock at Reese Air Force Base. Gary was certainly the best pilot in that class of 25 young men. But he knew me BC. He knew me before Christ. Similarly, he knows me now for better and for some worse. But I remember pretty clearly the events of the Passion Week leading up to that Sunday, Easter, 40 years ago, when in Texas Tech's auditorium, I received God. Everyone who is a Christian is a miracle. That's an amener. It is only by the miraculous that any of us can receive Jesus Christ. Interestingly, about a week after that miracle, another miracle happened. I drove my car from Lubbock, Texas to Denver, Colorado, and I asked Susan for her hand to marry me. And bewilderingly and miraculously, she said yes. So there in that testimony and the miracles that happened to me in that time period. Palm Sunday through Easter, this Passion Week, is an enormously significant week. Do you realize that a full third of the Gospel of John deals with this one week? All in, John is arguably the most important or impactful gospel. And all the way from chapter 13 to chapter 20, all of the events in that section deal with this one week. So I want to focus this week, as Pastor Tom read from the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. That happened on Thursday. After the Lord's Supper, the disciples and Jesus went to the garden, and that is what transpired there. That prayer that the Lord lifted up, Jesus lifted up to the Father, about thy will be done, and for the sacrifice that he was going to make for us, is the heart and soul, really, of the Passion Week. Jesus was displaying his heart for the Father and his obedience to the Father's will to sacrifice his life for us. One of the real joys of my heart over the last several months has been our men's morning discipleship, and we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, those very same words, thy will be done, is part of that prayer. That prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was the last prayer that Jesus Christ prayed before his crucifixion. The prayer that he offers in the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of chapter 6, or in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, those same words are there, thy will be done. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to move forward a couple of days as far as the Holy Week is concerned, and we're going to focus on Thursday night. The Passion of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane being the end of it, and that prayer that he offered there, we're going to break down back at the beginning of his ministry, as you've got bookends almost of prayer from chapter 6 of Matthew to chapter 26 in Matthew. Martin Luther and St. Augustine said that the Lord's Prayer is the most wonderful scripture that exists in the Bible. That is a pretty big reality check. So the goal of what I hope that we all walk away from this sermon with is that this would be a week of prayer for us. That's the goal of what I'm going to share with you as we start breaking down the Lord's Prayer. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. And this is one of those ones where you get to give accolades to the congregation for doing their homework and memorizing the scripture before they came to church this morning. Congratulations. In a moment, I'm going to call us to pray. And after a brief moment of silence, you'll hear me begin to pray just very quickly. And then I am going to ask all of us, as you hear me begin to recite the Lord's Prayer, to join aloud and recite it with me. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we ask you to renew our minds right now. Allow that word to speak to us, to speak to our hearts, to allow our minds to be renewed, to receive what you have for each and every one of us individually, specifically, that you would have us know today. As we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Amen. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I want us to pause for just another minute, a few seconds, and I want you to consider what just went through your brain as you prayed that. Reflect for just a moment in silence. Silence is okay. And ask yourself, what was your thought? What's going on when you pray that prayer? I want to make a couple of just kind of broad oversight considerations about prayer, since we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is beyond question the highest activity of the human soul, and it's one of the greatest gifts and blessings that God wants to give to us. Prayer is God's gift of fellowship with Him. It's about our relationship with God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, who is the greatest teacher of all times, is going to teach us something. He's going to teach us how to pray, and He's going to teach us what to pray about. Prayer tests a man's true spiritual condition. There was another bald-headed guy named Long up here a few weeks ago, and he had a really good one-liner. He was right when he said, "Prayer is the thermometer measuring the temperature of my faith." The Lord's Prayer brings our priorities into line with God's priorities. The heart and meaning of prayer is that it is relational with the Father. The value of prayer is that it keeps us in contact with God. God likes us to speak with Him. And that is why, even though He knows our needs, He delights, it gives Him pleasure, for us to come to Him and to ask and for Him to answer. Here's the layout for what we're going to do this morning. You've got another military guy up here. And so you can count on having those three main points. Guy was up here last week, but Guy's a Navy guy, and so he had four main points, but Guy's a lot smarter than I am. So we're going to keep it simple. We're going to go back to three main points. Really easy to look at how this is going to be broken up for us. I'll give some introductory considerations in Matthew verses 5 through 9, or 8, as it is. And then you'll see it pretty easily broken into three sections. Verse 9 is going to consider who we're praying to. The next main point, if you will, is going to be verses 9 and 10, where we're looking at the first set of three petitions that we are to offer to God. And then the third point is going to be the next three set of petitions that we are supposed to look at when we pray. So right now, you can either open your Bible to Matthew 6, or else the little set of sermon notes that are in there have Matthew 5 through verse 13 listed there, and they're broken down so that you can use this as a roadmap for how we're going to be going through the Scripture. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into the room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask it of him. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That prayer is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been doing in our men's study, you've got to take the sermon in its entirety. Everything that happens as you go through the sermon builds on the preceding realities that Christ has been sharing as he's been moving along. In Matthew 6, verse 5, just some background to put us into the context of what the prayer is about. To this point, Christ has been comparing the truth that he speaks, the real meaning of what the Word of God is, to the hypocrisy and the rules, regulations, and false precepts of the Pharisees. And so right off the bat, we're charged to not be hypocritical, not to be standing out on the corners trying to get accolades for our piety. But now, for the first time, in verses 7 and 8, he also rebukes the Gentiles. It's easy to repeat the Lord's Prayer like a parrot, to just go through the verbiage. And the challenge here is don't be like the Gentiles where you're just spouting out words without considering the meaning that goes along with them. And so I asked you a while ago, when you prayed, what did you think about? Okay, so that's the question to you right now. When we were praying that, were those words just rolling off of your tongue? Or were you really cognizant of what was going on as far as what the greatest teacher of all time says is the way you are supposed to structure your prayer? The Lord's Prayer is not about getting bread. It's not about having your MasterCard debt relieved. Okay? It is a prayer pattern. And that's something that I don't think that most of us realize, that it is not a specific set of things you're praying for. You're praying for this pattern. The Lord's giving us a structure upon which you will start to build all of your prayers. The bottom line there is don't allow your prayers to be just words and mechanical. Have a cognizance in your heart of what you are actually asking the Lord for. So, the Lord says, pray like this. That's how verse 9 begins. And the first point that we're going to look at is, who are we praying to? The chief lesson that the Lord wants us to know in the school of prayer is the name Father. In Matthew 5, verse 9, the Beatitudes give us the promise, they shall be called the sons of God. So where does the term Father come from? It comes from the Beatitudes. And as I said just a moment ago, the whole sermon builds upon the preceding events in the sermon. And so we need to go back real quickly, and I'll give you the quickest rendition, cliff notes that I can, of the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes serve as the best commentary for the Lord's Prayer. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why is a person poor in spirit? It's because they recognize that all that this world has to offer them is chaff. All that we chase after does not give us fulfillment. A person who is poor in spirit recognizes that there's that hole in their heart that only God can fill. When you come to the Lord and you realize this, the promise that is given to you is, theirs is the kingdom of God. And we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God as we go through the Lord's Prayer. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why is the person mourning? They're mourning because they recognize their sin. They mourn because they realize that they are separated from God. When you have that recognition of being separated from God and that mourning, that sorrow that you have for your sin, the promise that is given, if you recognize that, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why is a person meek? Is that something that you really want to chase after? The meekness comes because you realize that you're poor in spirit, that you are mourning because of your sin. And as a result, in that brokenness that you have, in the humility that your pride is now gone and given to the Lord, then you become a vessel for the Lord. You hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you are satisfied. You become a person who has a hunger and thirst for God that shows itself in mercy. You show mercy to others because God has shown mercy to you. That ability to walk with the Lord as a peacemaker becomes yours. And again, you are called a son of God. So with all that little piece right there as far as what the Beatitudes do, that last line is where we're going to leap back into the Sermon on the Mount. If you are a peacemaker, if your walk is with the Lord, you are called a son of God. That means that you have a new father. You have God as your father. You are his son. You are his child. The father love of God is an impossible thing, really, for us to comprehend. But as I said a moment ago, the word Father is probably the most important thing you can appreciate in prayer. As truly, as we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and God sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. We receive, if you will, a new DNA. Not the set that we receive from our natural fathers, but one that is a new spiritual DNA. As we are the children of God, we receive God as our Father, and we have a new nature. This is the way prayer must start, with confidence that we have the relationship that only a Christian can, that you are a child of God, that you are born of Him. But when we say this prayer, and you begin it with, Our Father, it restricts who this prayer is for. It is only for a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who can say, Our Father. It is only for people for whom the Beatitudes are true, who can say with any confidence, our Father. The truth about God as our Father is an unpopular doctrine. It denies the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of man. Those are false doctrines that are not found anywhere in the Bible. As a point in case, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as being sons of their father, the devil. Now, continuing in the Lord's Prayer, notice the connection. Our Father in heaven. Those two words have to go together. Some of us had good fathers. Some of us did not have good fathers. But all fathers are referred to as being evil, even the best of us. By contrast, our Father in heaven is a perfect Father. He is altogether for you. He is altogether good. And these two truths, Father in heaven, always must go together. In the next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, Jesus says, "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him?" So concluding this first point of the message today is the relationship that you have as a child with your Heavenly Father. The essence of prayer is found in the words, "Our Father," and understanding that Father love of God is the single most important thing you can know about prayer. So it is always wise, before we pray, to spend time deliberately recalling who it is that we're praying to, who He is. Only then will we come to the loving Father with appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. The second point in the broad scope for the message this morning is the emphasis of the priority that is to be given to the glory of God. Now, looking at the scripture, at the actual Lord's Prayer section, I want you to notice something. Notice that in verse 9 and 10, three times in a row, the word "your" or "thy" is used. And in verses 11 through 13, the word "us" is used. And so there's a very clear delineation when we pray of our priorities. And if you're looking for a good visual for it, just look at the cross. The first thing we're supposed to do is look at the vertical. You remember the great commandment. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do the same thing in prayer. You look vertically, and the first things you do are acknowledge God. Thy hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Okay? The Lord's Prayer is a prayer pattern. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Is that what we're supposed to be doing, standing up, making a loud noise? No. It's a request. It should be more, "O Lord, hallowed be thy name." You're asking God to do something that you don't have the spiritual ability to do, and that is to hallow God's name. What does hallow mean? In Scripture, you can go through and find a few instances where that very same verbiage, hallowed be the name of God. Could you throw up that first slide, Will? Cool. To hallow a name means to sanctify it, means to treat it as being holy. So in the Old Testament, like Guy did last week, you can go back and look at specific instances where the Old Testament serves as the commentary, serves as the explanation for what something is. Found four of them. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, context-wise, Moses is having to deal with the griping, complaining, murmuring Jews as he leads them through the wilderness. They've run out of water again. God tells him, speak to the rock, and the water will come out. Moses is bitter. He's torqued off with them, and so he strikes the rock twice. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy or hallowed in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. Moses died looking across the Jordan in the promised land. The bottom line is that he did not believe in the word of the Lord. So the first possibility, or one of the meanings of the word hallowed, is belief, trust. Next one, Will. In Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Verse 13 is the key. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Again, a meaning for hallowed. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. So the second possibility is, or reality is, to hallow God's name means to fear him. Third one, Will. Leviticus 22. So you shall keep my commandment and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified, hallowed, among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Key up there at the top. You shall keep my commandments and do them. Sounds like obedience. Last one. And Moses, again in Leviticus, said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said among those who are near me. I will be sanctified, hallowed, and before all the people I will be glorified. Last one of the four is for when we hallow God, we glorify him. So if you're going to do the consolidation of those four, it would read, Lord, again, a request of God to do this for us. Lord, cause your name to be hallowed. That is, cause it to be believed, cause it to cause your displeasure to be feared, cause your commandments to be obeyed, cause yourself to be glorified. You hallow the name of God when you trust him, revere him, obey him, and glorify him. Now, hallowing is connected. Hallow would be thy name. And the key right here is the name of God. The Jews of that day, when Christ was walking the earth, did a commendable job of glorifying the name of God. Can you throw up that next one, Will, please? I'm sure that a lot of you all have done word study, Bible studies on the names of God, which essentially is what the Jews of that day did as far as the attributes of God. Picked out just a few of them right here, and I'll just go through them real quickly. If you look at the first one, and the most strictly speaking, the only proper name for God was Yahweh. And it is the revelation, just down there in about the fourth line. The revelation of the name is the first given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where he says, I am who I am. It specifies an immediacy, a presence. Yahweh is present. He's accessible. He is near to those who call on him for deliverance, forgiveness, and guidance. Next one. Elohim, God, creator, mighty and strong. From the Bible's first sentence in Genesis, God's power is evident as God, Elohim. It speaks the word, the world into existence. Next one, El Shaddai. God Almighty, the mighty one of Jacob, He speaks to God's ultimate power over all. Next one. Adonai. Used in place of Yahweh, because the Jews thought that the word Yahweh was so sacred, they would not even speak it. And so they came up with all these other descriptors, these other names of God to reveal who God was. The name of God was precious to the Jews. Last one. I think actually that's probably it. There are 19 more. The bottom line is that the name of God was so special. When you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, "Hallowed be," what we just described as hallowed, "Hallowed be thy name." Super important. The name of God. So when you pray, and we're moving back in to the Lord's Prayer, the first thing and one of the most important things you can do after you recognize the Father that you're speaking it to is the name of God. When you pray, begin with this adoration of God, acknowledging His nature. John Piper does a wonderful little visual picture. And he presents the glory of God, the majesty of God, as being like an iceberg. 9/10 of the iceberg is below the surface of the water. You can't see it. But that one bit that extends out of the water extends so that you can see it, but then even it goes into a cloud and you can't see any more of it. And so when you are thinking about hallowing the name of God, consider who you're praying to, what He's revealed to you, His infinite power, His transcendence, His omniscience, His immutability, His power, His righteousness, His love, His mercy, all that He wants to share with you. He is infinitely wise and righteous. He knows what's good for you. That's just this little slice of what you can see about the majesty of God. And so when you go to prayer, consider who you're going to. You're going to the Father. He wants to share this with you. And so have that attitude of coming to Him, of adoring Him, of that vertical access in the first thing, or the first aspect of which we've just looked at, hallowed be thy name. When I think about prayer, and I'd encourage you to do this, if you think about taking one of those attributes as being like a rock and you drop it into a pool of water, you get an initial dimple, and then the ripples that go out from that acknowledgement of the attributes of God creates ripples that go out, and all your prayers from that point on will flow naturally as the Holy Spirit leads you to pray for the things that the Holy Spirit wants you to pray about. First point is that the name of God, hallowed be thy name. The next one is thy kingdom come. Again, we're working with that first set of three petitions that we bring to the Lord. Hallowed be thy name, and then thy kingdom come. Okay, what is the kingdom of God? It's both eternal in one regard. We're looking forward to the kingdom into eternity. But also, if you look at Beatitudes, again, we've got to go backwards to use that as the context and the commentary for what we're praying. What did we see in the very first Beatitude? It goes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is when you receive, in the present, Jesus Christ. And so, based upon the Beatitudes being the reality of what's going on in your life, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you receive Christ, when you have mourned over your sin, you become, the kingdom of God is yours. Okay? So when we look at the kingdom, I would encourage us to look more in the present, that is happening to you right now. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Mark 1:15, a couple just into the beginning of that next gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In John chapter 3, when Christ is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Paul in Romans 14 says, "The kingdom of God is righteousness, which is Christ. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So that second aspect, as far as the petitions, vertically thinking about God first, covers the kingdom of God. The last one of those three petitions in that first set is the will of God. And this takes us back to what Pastor Tom read for us from the garden prayer. A question for you: how often when you pray, do you rush right in to the presence of God and you just start laying on Him all the things that are going on that are your petitions? I'd say in my case, it has been more frequent than not that I go in and I say, "Lord, I really want you to, you know, heal my knee. I really want you to heal this relationship. I really want you to give me this job. I really want you to give. It's about me too often when I come into God's presence. But both in the prayer in the garden, "Thy will be done," or now in, when Christ is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will." So the last of those three is the will of God. God expresses the will and gives it a little definition in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You can know with certainty what the will of God is. A lot of times we go in and say, "Well, I don't know what the will of the Lord is." And so you just kind of like throw your hands up, but that's not true. All of us can know with absolute certainty what the will of God is. And it is two things. It is for us to have the Word of God and believe it, and allowing the Holy Spirit, and only by the Holy Spirit, to interpret what that word says. The will of God is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Listen to little snippets of Pastor Tom's reading there from chapter 26. "And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father,'" again, Father is key. Every time Jesus prays, he prays to the Father, "'if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Verse 42, "Again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" And in conclusion, verse 44, "So leaving them," the disciples again, "he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words again." This is the last time that the Bible records Jesus Christ praying while he was on earth before the crucifixion. And he prayed to the Father, "Thy will be done." So again, as far as the three petitions that are given, "Thy will be done," this is critical. So we conclude this second main point, which is this first set of petitions that we are to bring to God, with the priorities that Christ established. And those are the priorities of His heart. So the third point that we've got to cover here is that second group of three priorities. And they're a lot simpler, in truth. As you read it, it says, "Give us this day," verse 11, "give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." As I mentioned a minute ago, very clear delineation. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. There are three realms of reality, or the way a human being is composed. Body, soul, spirit. Body is the most visible. It's the one that we pay the most attention to, and it's the least important. The next one is the soul. It is the mind, the emotion, and the will, which exists inside the body and moves the body where it will. But the most important is the spirit, which exists inside of the soul. The amazing thing about this prayer that we just covered those points is that it addresses each one of those dimensions of a human being. The three petitions are all-inclusive. All of our great needs are summed up in them. And that's what makes this prayer so amazing. The three petitions are beautifully comprehensive of all the human needs. Material, give us bread. Moral, forgive our debts. And spiritual, deliver us from evil. The first one, give us this day our daily bread. Martin Luther said, the bread is symbolic of everything necessary for the preservation of life, like food, a healthy body, house, home, wife, children, good government, employment. Jesus wants us to be conscious of day-to-day dependence on God. It's not a prayer just for food, but what we really need. Give us the necessities for physical life. The second petition in this set, forgive us our debts. Again, the Beatitudes provide the insight and the explanation for the petition. The second Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why is the person mourning? They're mourning because of their sin. They are mourning because of the separation that they have from God because of that sin. But the promise that is given at the end of that beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why are they comforted? Because their debt has been forgiven. So in the prayer, Christ is addressing that forgiveness, that comfort, and that forgiveness is received. True forgiveness breaks a man of his pride. But in that forgiveness, in that pride being broken, we're comforted. And so that second issue right there, that debt is forgiven. The third one, the last of the set of petitions, is the petition to deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Perhaps this is most easily seen in the negative as two sides of one coin, temptation and evil. The devil is too strong for us. We are too weak to stand up against him. But our Heavenly Father will deliver us if we call upon him to fight the battles. God never tempts us. He tests us, but he never tempts us. By contrast, Satan is referred to as a deceiver, a liar. He is referred to as the tempter. He does not cause us to sin, but he certainly tempts us to sin. And too often, we give in to that temptation. So we're reminded in Ephesians 6:12, familiar verses to many, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all this, to stand firm. So deliver us from evil is a prayer for that last spiritual aspect of man. We're asking for God's supernatural protection in the heavenly, in the spiritual realm. So in conclusion, the Lord's Prayer, when spoken with sincerity, has revolutionary implications for each one of us. It expresses the priorities of a Christian. Whether we can pray these petitions with integrity is a searching test of the reality of our Christian profession of faith. So as we close, apply this prayer model when you come boldly to the throne of grace. As I mentioned at the beginning, the goal of this message is to challenge you guys to make this a week of prayer. I want to ask each of you, to challenge each of you, to read chapter 17 of the Gospel of John every day of this Holy Week. It's usually referred to as being the high priestly prayer, but I think more accurately, it is the real Lord's Prayer. Every word in that chapter is read, if you've got the red letter Bible, spoken by Jesus Christ to His Father. I believe it's the most beautiful prayer in the Bible. It also occurred on that Thursday night, after the Lord's Supper, but before the Garden of Gethsemane. It describes the relationship of Jesus, the perfect man, to His Father. And as we are born again and in union with Christ, we are children of God. And as Jesus now lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is now the relationship we have with God as our Father. As Jesus now sits on the throne and intercedes for us and mediates for us our prayers to God, this is what He is expressing in John 17. That prayer in John 17 starts with a critical reality. Verse 3 gives the definition of what eternal life is, where Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." That is eternal life. In the middle of that prayer, in chapter 17, Jesus says, "I am praying for them." Which means right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is interceding and praying for you and for me. And when that prayer is concluded at the end of chapter 17, He says, "Father." Again, Christ always starts His prayers with, "My Father. I have made Your name known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." It's an incredible prayer. Read it every day this week. Well, not all versions of the Bible conclude the Lord's Prayer with benediction. It was good that when we said the Lord's Prayer in unison, all you guys learned it the same way I learned it. "For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And it's worth repeating. "For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I think that's a good truth for us to depart with. And may God bless that word as we depart from this time. Let's go ahead and stand and do the doxology, if we might. And then Pastor Tom's going to have a couple.